Okay, the first part of tonight's class is going to be a little bit of a whirlwind because I really want to set the background and set the stage for what's happening in Paul's third and really focusing on Paul's fourth. Well, we call it a missionary journey. I think it's kind of strange that we call it a missionary journey. He's really being taken captive and on a boat to Rome. So we'll kind of get to that towards the end of class, but I really just wanted to begin with Acts chapter 1. What do you remember from Acts chapter 1? What happened? First thing, how does the book of Acts open? Okay, waiting, and that's the best word. Stay in Jerusalem. Jesus ascends into heaven. He says, stay in Jerusalem. I want you to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. You remember what he said in the book of John, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And so they wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. Then Acts chapter 2, they received that Spirit. And they went out and they shared the word with the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and from Galatia, every region there was, they shared the word of God. And 3,000 people are baptized that day, and the Word of God begins in Jerusalem and then goes out into Judea. And so, and then Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going to the temple, and they see a man that had been crippled there at the temple, and they healed him, and he is able to enter the temple. Because remember, a cripple was not allowed to enter the temple. And so the Word of God was coming to the Jew first, through signs and through miracles. Then in chapter 4 and chapter 5, they're thrown in prison. Ananias and Sapphira come in chapter 5. And in chapter 6, 7 are appointed because of a division that was coming up between the Grecian Jews and the Jews, Jewish Christians, over caring for their widows. And so 7 are appointed to take care of those, and among those are Stephen and Philip. And the next couple of chapters focus on the ministry of Stephen and Philip. And immediately you see Stephen, you're expecting him to be waiting on tables and waiting on the elderly, but instead you see him preaching boldly. This is all we see. And Grecian Jews serve as bookends for the book of Acts. Jews that had come down from the region of Tarsus the Grecian Asia Minor, Asia, they had come down their direction and they were stirring up problems. Paul was likely among their number, or Saul was likely among their number, raising these charges. And so they're brought before the Sanhedrin. Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin, and he's stoned there on the spot. That moment in Acts chapter 7 is what spurred this shift in the book of Acts in chapter 8, where it's not a rebellion, but a persecution against the church. And as much as we talk about persecution from Rome, in the New Testament, we really don't see it. There was an Aaronian persecution, but it's more history than it is Bible. Because in the Bible, persecution is coming from the Jews, consistently coming from the Jews. And so this persecution breaks out and they immediately are scattered. And particularly at this point, they're scattered to Samaria. And that's where you see Philip next. And he's preaching and there's an Ethiopian eunuch and the gospel is shared in Samaria. And they receive the Spirit in the same way that the Jews received the Spirit. And so then you have the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. And immediately in Acts chapter 10, Peter receives a vision in Cornelius' house, and we have the Gentiles receive the gospel. And so this is the opening of the book of Acts. We've seen the gospel from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 10 go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now finally the last part of the book of Acts is, and to the ends of the earth. And we talked about last week, what really struck me that I had never really seen before is the distance Paul traveled. And I had never really mapped this out, but what I did is I unfolded this. I followed it on Google Earth. I measured the distance, and I said, you know what? How far he went on his first missionary journey alone. Traveled from here to Mexico. Past Casa de la Esperanza is, it would have been past that point. That's how far he traveled on his first missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, what we looked at last week, this would take you from here to Colombia. From here to Colombia, he would have traveled. And as you can see, a lot of that is on land. And we pick up in several places later in the book of Acts, he was walking. At least a large part of the time, he's walking. And so when we look at these journeys, don't think it's something that he did over the course of a year or a couple of years. His journeys probably spanned a quarter of a century, something about of that time. This was a long time. He spent several years in some of his destinations that we know of. But if you took all of his journeys and put them together, all of his journeys, how far do you think that would take you? Miles? Oh, wow. I hate technology. Okay. It would take you, if you did all of these arrows, it would take you from here to Jerusalem, easily. It would take you from here to Jerusalem. And so the traveling that Paul did, what I want you to see is someone, and you see this in his letters, and you see this come out, especially at this point in the book of Acts, someone who had lost his life for the gospel. He had lost his life. It is what now he lived to do. And we're going to see that come out in some of this. So in his second missionary journey, we call it a missionary journey, but you remember how he opened that dialogue. It says this in 15:36 of Acts, his mission was to go back and visit the brothers in the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. So his mission now isn't to bring the gospel necessarily. Of course it was wherever he went, right? But his mission in his mind is simply to go back through the towns that he had come through in his first missionary journey. And so it should have looked like this. But what we see happen is the Spirit takes complete control. What we see is there is no methodology or missional epistemology. There is none of this planning. This is simply a man putting himself in the Spirit, and the Spirit has taken control. Everything that happens, you remember in his first missionary journey when he comes to Cyprus, he didn't seek audience with the governor. The governor sought audience with him. When he came to Antioch, the entire city is gathered to him, and so the Spirit is opening up doors that he would never have been able to open for himself through any strategy, right? And so on the second missionary journey, it looks nothing like the first because of what the Spirit does. It says this in Acts 16:6, they were kept by the Spirit from preaching the word in Asia. Then it says they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Then he is called in a vision by a man to come into Macedonia. And the reason that's significant is because Macedonia would be this region over here. And so we're taking the gospel from Asia, in Asia Minor, over across the Aegean Sea into the region of Macedonia. And so the idea is progressing the gospel further and further west. Now, obviously, there are tremendous cultural shifts that are amazing to study when you're looking at Acts as far as the receptivity of the gospel and the kind of and the dangers he encountered. The most dangerous area, apparently, for Paul, two areas. One, of course, was Jerusalem. If there's one area you need to stay away from, Paul, it's Jerusalem. The second, that's going to come up in the last part of this. And the second is, this area right in here, obviously you remember Lystra, what happened to him in Lystra. The Jews from Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, were constantly stirring up trouble for him. They were trying to stone him in every single city. They do stone him in Lystra. They think he's dead. He walks right back in and continues preaching the gospel. Paul was not afraid of death. He almost embraced it. Do you remember what he said? He said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me, if I live, I live to the Lord. If I die, I die to the Lord. Whether I live or die, you couldn't threaten him with heaven. You understand? You couldn't threaten him. And he knew that he had done so much damage, realistically. He had done so much damage to the kingdom of God that, in a sense, and I don't want to say ever that guilt drove Paul. But I know that he must have struggled. I know that he must have struggled with a lot of his past, and now he was giving his life for the sake of the gospel. So now he's on his way, and in his third missionary journey, this is the map of it, there's a lot of arrows, and it looks complicated, but really we're only focusing on one major destination. Ephesus is the primary location of this missionary journey. He spends 2 years in this journey in the city of Ephesus. And when he comes there, specifically, go with me to chapter 19 of the book of Acts. Beginning in verse 17, oh, actually, I'm going to begin in verse 11. It should be 10 through 11, not 11 through 10. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, the first thing that happened when he came to Ephesus, you remember back in chapter 18, we have Apollos, and they're discussing the baptism of John. The exact same discussion continues thematically into chapter 19, where he arrives and he sees a group of believers, and he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? We have not heard whether there was a Holy Spirit. And to what then were you baptized? The baptism of John." Now, just as a side note, what I want to show you about the difference, because there's all kinds of discussions about the baptism of John, how it related to the baptism of Christ. What I want to tell you is they aren't different baptisms. It's not as though something different were being done. They were both baptisms into Christ. The difference was this: receiving the baptism of John was being baptized into the coming Messiah. Okay, so to receive John's baptism was a good thing. But what does that mean after the Messiah has come? To be baptized into the coming Messiah is to say, that is not the Messiah. And so what you see happen at the opening of, both at the close of chapter 18 and the opening of 19, they didn't teach about baptism. They taught about the nature of Christ. In both instances, they reasoned from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so that's what they were baptized into. And so the difference between the two baptisms, which is much deeper than a lot of people understand, to receive John's baptism at this point was to reject the messiahship of Christ. And so that is really what's at the crux of the matter here at the opening of chapter 19 in Ephesus. But he goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach from the Scripture, and the Jews reject him, and that had been the history. That had been what always happened. But look at where he is. Now, having been rejected from the synagogue, he ends up in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. We have no clue what that is, but we know this: it's not the synagogue. We know that he's teaching in a place that was likely a school of philosophy, likely a place where speakers would come, and he reasoned with the people there for 2 years. Do you remember what happened as a result? Get this. So as a result, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed, this is verse 18, openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. Now, I'm curious what your margin problem might say there. 50,000 drachma, a drachma is what in your side margin? What would it tell you? A day's wage. So if one drachma is a day's wage, now I'm going to test your Colorado knowledge. What is minimum wage in Colorado? I'm sorry? Oh, no. I'm so sorry. Our college students will tell you that is not. Yes? Let me see if you're right. Oh, it has come up since then. It is 778. So, let's say you're working an 8-hour day at 778. Now I need my mathematicians here. 8-hour day, that would be about $62 a day. Okay, so now 62 times 50,000. Mathematicians, come on, where are you? There we go. This would be approximately $3,112,000. You're telling me that there is the equivalent to $3 million worth of witchcraft scrolls in the city of Ephesus? No. Let's take it a step further. And the church was not built on the religious people. It was built on witches and warlocks. How about that? That is what the church was built on in Ephesus. They had been witches and warlocks. These were dark Gentiles. They had come from a very dark past. You see that later in the chapter. The impact that he makes in Ephesus is so significant. Well, it's great if there's a church on the corner. There's religions everywhere. We have churches everywhere. But if you start to make a dent in our society, more than a dent, they're burning the books of witchcraft. Demetrius is losing his trade. They raise up a riot. So the people gather in an arena that's probably this arena. Here in Ephesus, the entire city comes together. Can you imagine the success that Paul is enjoying on these mission trips? He goes to Cyprus and the governor wants to talk to him. He goes to Antioch and the entire city gathers. Now he's coming to Ephesus, the entire city is gathering again, but this time they're crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And there's something that's so reminiscent of Elijah and his battle with the prophets of Baal when they're crying out similar cries. And Paul wants, this is what I don't understand, the people seized Gaius, this is verse 29, the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Paul wanted to go in the middle of a hostile crowd, crying out, "Great!" He was ready to go in, and they begged him not to go in. Messengers were sent to him begging him not to venture into the theater, and so he didn't. I'll take us there in a minute. So this is what happened in Ephesus. So Paul shook up, and the gospel shook up the city of Ephesus. And what's so unique about this is in 262 AD, the temple of Artemis, Diana, would be destroyed forever. And for better or worse, and all the problems and all the conflicts that we had in religion, Ephesus became one of the strongholds of the Christian faith early on. And so what the gospel did in Ephesus is similar to what it would do in Rome later. It really took root. And what blew my mind, what was amazing, the church was built, the foundation of people that had sacrificed millions of dollars worth of books of witchcraft. Can you imagine what it would be like to go to church? You certainly wouldn't be able to say, "Well, I'm a bad person. I'm not like these good Christians." They had a past. Don't we also? Don't we also? They had a past, and they were open about their struggles and rejoiced in what God was doing in their lives. So he travels from there, and he comes to Philippi. Now, what intrigued me, and I wish I had more time, this is one of the things that just kind of crossed my mind. It said that he stayed in Philippi over Passover. What's wrong with that? Where are Jewish men supposed to be at Passover? Exodus 23 says they're supposed to be in Jerusalem. And that's something I may be missing something. Maybe times had changed. I don't know. But it really struck me. It said he stayed there over Passover. And I was thinking, wow, it's kind of a big deal. Number one, that Paul is in the land of the Gentiles. Number two, he's staying there through a sacred religious holiday where Jews were called to go back to Jerusalem. Just a side note, you might know something I really don't know there, but it was something that kind of resonated with me. So he comes back, and he comes to he's on his way back now. He's going to meet again with the elders of Ephesus in a minute, and he comes to Troas. And this is Acts chapter 20 now. I guess a lot of teachers and preachers like these verses. Paul kept talking until midnight, seated in the window is a young man named Eutychus. He was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. I love it that Luke said it that way. As Paul talked on and on, when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. The story may not be intended to be funny, but for a lot of us, this is a funny story. He goes up, and what strikes me about this story is we always say, Paul preached until midnight. No, he didn't. Did you see what the next verse said? Wake up! I'm not done with my sermon! He preaches until morning. He preaches all night long. Boring or not boring, you will fall asleep during a sermon that's going all night. But what I wanted to show you, because we draw so much attention to Eutychus, in sort of a humorous way, think about Paul. He's going on these journeys that literally take you halfway around the world, if you were to map it out. Walking, horseback, ships, whatever it's going to be. And he says, when he's at one place in Ephesus, how he says, I labored with you, he's going to say later on in this chapter, I labored with you night and day for 3 years in tears. I wonder what his day off was. He had sold himself out. And now, after this kind of a journey, if you get me to drive from here to Lubbock, I'm worthless the next day. He goes on these journeys, and he knew that he had to go early in the morning, and so contextually it doesn't make sense. He knew he had to leave early in the morning, so you'd think, so he went to bed early. No, so he preached until midnight. I know, and then he preached until it was time to go. Where he got this energy, I love it what he says later, and I wish this verse, this is one of the verses I'm going to commit to memory later. I preach with all of the energy that he supplies. I work with all of the energy that he supplies. Paul was so dependent on the Spirit for life, energy, direction. But what he is doing throughout these missionary campaigns blows my mind. How much heart he has in this. He says this later, when he now is pulled, the elders from Ephesus, they have made this journey, this long journey from Ephesus down to Miletus. I think it was about a 32-mile journey. They weep with him. They cry with him. And he pours his heart out, and this is where he says, remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. This is where he warns them that among you, I'm about to leave. He tells them twice, you will never see me again. And they knew that they wouldn't see him again, and they knew what this journey to Jerusalem would mean for him. And he labors over them, and he loves them, and you can see this camaraderie. Why? Because he had brought these men to Christ, many of them. He had discipled many of them. He'd been responsible, at least what we gather from his second trip, from appointing many of them to be elders. And now they've labored together, they've eaten meals together, they've shared so much of their lives together. And most importantly, the gospel and what was happening in Ephesus and how much heart Paul had put into that. And now particularly these elders, he meets with them. And he gives them that commission to shepherd the flock and that they wouldn't see him again. And they beg with him, as every stop from this point on will seem to do, they beg with him not to go. Don't make this trip to Jerusalem. And so he moves on from there. And let's pick up now in let's go to chapter 20, and I just want to read a little bit from that, and then going into 21. He says this in verses 22 through 24. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. Not knowing what will happen to me there, I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race. Now I want you to go to chapter 21, and then we'll kind of look towards the end of the book of Acts. And verse... let's look at verse 4. Finding the disciples, he's in Tyre now. He stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So again, they're urging Paul not to go to Jerusalem and Tyre. And it says, all of the disciples, together with their wives, their families, their children, walked with Paul to the beach. How about this image? Walked with Paul to the beach and got on their knees together on the beach and prayed together there. That's verse 5 of chapter 21. All of the disciples gathering with him in prayer on their knees on the beach. Please don't go. Get this. It says that they said it by the Spirit. By the Spirit, they pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Paul is emulating. He's acting out the last part of Jesus' ministry. If you read the book of Mark in particular, there seems to be a similar series of warnings. Don't go back to Jerusalem. What are you doing going to Jerusalem? I've been crucified with Christ, he says. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul wants to share in Christ, and we talked about last week, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so finally, he makes his way to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, immediately upon arriving there, the disciples warn him, okay, you've come here. This is chapter 21 now. You've come here. You've come to this place. I want you to look at verse 20 and following. Because you've come here, you've been among the Gentiles. You didn't come to our religious festivals. But worse of all of this, this is the complaint that's being brought against him. And the rumor is, Paul, that you're teaching the Jews that are living among the Gentiles not to circumcise their kids, not to circumcise their children, and to not follow Jewish customs. This is an amazing discussion. It really is. Because in some ways, I would look at Paul's writings and say, well, he kind of did teach that. Other places, you'd say, well, no, he didn't. But I can definitely see why the accusation would be there, to say the least. But the accusation is that. This is what it says, beginning in verse 20. When they heard this, they praised God. When they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They'll certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. Paul, of course, follows their instruction. He goes into the temple. There's chaos erupts immediately. They charge him with bringing a Gentile into the temple. He didn't. They had seen Trophimus, a convert from Ephesus, with him, we find out later in the chapter. They see Trophimus with him. They assume they brought him into the temple, and they immediately bring up all these false accusations against Paul. Then we see Paul before Festus. We see him before Felix. We see him before Herod. We see him before a series of men. And if you think the parallel to Christ is, it's obviously there. Even when he's before the high priest, you remember Christ is before the high priest? And they said, how dare you talk to the high priest that way? The exact same scene happens again with Paul. And so the parallel between Paul and Christ is deliberate. It's worked out in his life, and he is being crucified with Christ. But here's what's beautiful. He is preserved. And the Spirit tells Paul this, you will represent me in Jerusalem. You must represent me in Jerusalem. And so from this point forward, and I wish we had more time, but from this point forward, we see Paul on a journey to Jerusalem. It's not what we would call a missionary journey, but let's be honest, how many of these missionary journeys have been? Only the first journey, that was the only one that seemed to go as planned. Paul going, saying, I'm going to go take the gospel to the Gentiles. From that point forward, it's not Paul's work, it's the Spirit's work. Randy mentioned that at the beginning of our class on Acts. The Spirit plays the most important role through this book. The Spirit carries him wherever he's going, and now he's on a boat. And the boat gets shipwrecked and tossed back and forth. And Paul, we find out later in his writings that he spent a night and a day on the open sea, 24 hours drifting on planks, plywood. And he says this, I know that we're not going to die because the gospel must make it to Rome. So I want to ask you this. Just following Rome, and there's so many different ways that we could look at the book of Acts and different studies we could get into. But I wanted to step back and say, what is the major theme? What is the overarching thing? The first thing I saw is, the outline of the book is, the gospel went to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and how this is what Luke is writing to Theophilus, you know, this lover of wisdom. This is what he's writing to him and say, this is why the church, the kingdom of God, has become so big. This is what happened. And he's explaining this whole thing. But on a personal note, what really got me is in this final destination, Caesarea. This is the last place they came to before they went to Jerusalem. And in Caesarea, this is chapter 21, verse 12, there's a pronoun change. And everything else, he had said, they begged him not to go. They begged him not to go. They begged him not to go. And when you get to chapter 21 in Caesarea, what does he say? We begged him. Luke was among those saying, Paul, don't do it. Everyone. But Paul knew he had to give his life for this, and he knew going to Jerusalem would be that. And what's beautiful is because of that small boat that makes it to Rome, it is the climax of the book of Acts. What happens historically from that point forward? The kingdom of Rome, Nero, all of these great men, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, Vespasian, all of these great men that claimed to be gods in this empire that could never fall, they would gradually decline and they would become nothing. But the kingdom of God would go from that point through weakness, through suffering, and come to Fort Collins, Colorado. In this study, in this place, I pray that, I know a lot of this, we've kind of flown through it, you know, and there's so much more we could do. But more than anything else, remember the commission was to take the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And here we are. Here we are. This is the ends of the earth. We're part of this commission. And I pray that the same spirit of evangelism would be in us. We don't have the answers. We don't have an elaborate plan, an epistemology of missiology, all of these words that we use. We want the Spirit to guide us. We pray that the Spirit would open doors, and we want to be a part of His work. And I pray that we would be that kind of people that we saw in Miletus and that we saw in Tyre, where they hit their knees in prayer about this kingdom. Let's pray together about that. God, and just in this study, I pray that more than just a study of a book, we would understand it's a study of our own purpose in this life, why we're here. I thank you for the wisdom of and the boldness and the energy of men like Paul. I thank you for turning the wickedest of people around. And I pray, God, that regardless of our past, regardless of what we've been a part of, and regardless of what has discouraged us or hurt us, I ask, God, that you would set our lives on that kind of fire, that your Spirit would be alive in us, and that with boldness, with energy, with passion, that your gospel would be on our lips. And I ask, God, for something to happen in Colorado and in Fort Collins that is beyond the silliness of our strategy. I'm asking, Father, for your Spirit to be at work, and that you would open doors for us. In the name of Christ, amen.